There was nothing within the life of Solomon other than the fact that he probably messed his diapers and cried like every other baby. For whatever reason, God loved him. And this is for us a tremendous example of the sovereign, electing love and graciousness of God.
Welcome to the audio ministries of the Lawrence Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Lawrence Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the supremacy and lordship of Christ over everything, the good news of the gospel, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you today, and may you grow in the knowledge of Christ as you listen.
2 Samuel chapter 12, if you would take your Bibles and turn there with me to just two verses, 24 and 25. I want to tell you, though, that two verses is not a lot of material to be covering in a narrative section, as Samuel is. After we get through this section, we'll pick it up and cover chapters at a time again. I would wear you out if I tried to look at every detail of every section, just as we actually skipped about 2.5 chapters, chapter 10 and 9 and 10 a little bit, we didn't hardly look at. We'll do that again as we start moving forward to the end of the book and allow God to speak. Now, to begin our time tonight, if you were an early believer and you received in your hand a copy of the book of Samuel, which would have included in the scroll both 1st and 2nd Samuel, and you were reading down through chapter 12 and you read about everything that David had done, chapter 11, his adultery, chapter 12, the challenge that Nathan brought to him, and you got down to verse 24 and you read this, you would drop your scroll and say, I can't. I just can't accept that. I can't believe that that is what is going on. So I want to highlight that tonight, that this would be a tremendous shock to you when you got to that point. We had our sermon last Sunday about the child and the great hope that David had in verse 23. So let me read to you that hope again that David has, and then we'll see the second child. 22, if you don't mind. 2 Samuel, excuse me, chapter 12 and verse 22 and following. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And that was David's great hope. He knew where he was going, and he knew where the child was. Then, verse 24, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. It's good to know. And he went into her and lay with her. And so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. Wow. The Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, as we would say it in English, because of the Lord, which literally is beloved of Yahweh. That's the other name. That's the pet name that Solomon has received from God. He is the one that I love. Let's pray and begin putting these verses together and understand what is God doing here. God, I thank you tonight for your great goodness to us in so many ways. We thank you, Lord, that you have shed your grace on this world and you have loved the whole world, as we read in John chapter 3. And you love the world so much to provide your Son, Christ Jesus, to pay the penalty for all who would ever believe, for all who would trust. They could have everlasting life and they would never perish. And beyond that, Lord, you also have a special electing love that you give towards your own saints. You love them in another way, in a sovereign way, in drawing them to yourself and giving them the grace that you have provided for all mankind. And tonight, Lord, we will see again your sovereign goodness and your grace and the love that you share. We just thank you for it. We marvel and we revel in your graciousness again. We ask it in Jesus' name, whose desire we have tonight, that we would honor and exalt him and become much more enthralled and in love with Jesus. Amen. I would suppose that many of you have read some of the books, the Chronicles of Narnia. If you haven't read them, it doesn't matter what your age is, they are a tremendous set of books. They're one of the sets of books that I like to grab if we're going on vacation, because as soon as you start reading the books, you're drawn into the story. We also have them on tape, so if I'm too sleepy to read the book, we can put them in the machine and hear the stories all over again. At the beginning of the story, at least in volume chapter 1, the book is called The Magician's Nephew. The story begins with two little kids, Polly Plummer and Diggory Kirk, who are transported to the wood between the worlds. And if you've read that book, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And they are transported there by magical rings made by Diggory's his uncle. They meet up with Jadis, who is the Queen of Charn. She is an evil witch and a woman who comes back with them to London. And they together, she begins to wreak havoc everywhere that she goes. They return again to the land of Narnia, or to the wood between the worlds, to find that Aslan is creating a brand new world. And even on the first day of this new creation, they are partly responsible for the evil that is traveling throughout the land. As they brought this witch back into the land of Narnia, they are responsible for the evil partly that she has perpetrated upon it. Aslan, the noble lion, who is really the Christ in the story, he sends Polly and Diggory away to find an apple that will keep the wicked witch, Jardis, away from Narnia. He says this: "You are partly to blame for the corruption of my brand new world, and you must play a part in its redemption or in its remedy." While they travel a long ways and they find their apple, and they take an apple, they're tempted to eat from the apple, but they choose not to and obey Aslan. They bring it back and they plant a tree, and the tree grows, and that tree is like a force field, I suppose you could describe, to keep evil away from the land of Narnia. And then the boy, whose name is Diggory, takes an apple back to London, and with that apple he is able to grow a tree as he plants it in the backyard, from which he gets what? Anybody know? What does he get from the apple tree that grows in the backyard? One day a storm comes. The wardrobe, that's right. And if you've heard of the name of the books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the tree is there, it grows, it's struck down, it dies. They take that wood, and that wood has the Narnian principles. And here's the point. A seed is planted that will be used by Aslan to help undo the evil that is in his country. When we look down here and we read about the birth of Solomon, it's just kind of stuck in there in the middle of everything. It is the conclusion to all of the bad things that have happened in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. David seeing a woman and taking the woman and finding that the woman is pregnant and then killing the husband and all of the things that we've talked about. It all concludes with this concept right here of God giving to this new couple, David and Bathsheba, a new child, a second child, and instead of God hating that child or rejecting that child or being even displeased with that child, that very child becomes like that seed that is planted that will undo all of the evil that is in the world. Do you remember these words? In Matthew chapter 1 it says, "And Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." That's Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And that tells us what we're really looking at here. The story of the birth of Solomon in 2 Samuel is really the story of God's grace. You would think that the life of David would be over, that his monarchy would be ruined, that David could not do anything for the future. And do you remember what was that very important chapter in chapter 7? What did we talk about in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we said is so monumental in the history of the world and in the history of Israel specifically? It's the Davidic covenant. God came to David and said, I'm going to give you a house, a dynasty, because you wanted to build me a house, and your son is going to be the one who will be the heir, who will ultimately result in the birth of the Messiah. You will serve before your son who lives forever. And we would have said, well, that was before all of this. Or, you know, once God knew what David was going to do, or the fact that David really messed up, that the promise is canceled. You know, like you promise your son, perhaps, I'll buy you a new car, and then you find, you know, when he's 18, he's out and he's speeding and doing things, and you say, give me the keys. You know, I'm revoking this tremendous privilege. God doesn't revoke the privilege that he gives to David. In fact, God spends a special message from Nathan. I love this child. Now, really think about that again. Before we go on, this is the child who is born from this brand new marriage that has occurred between David and Bathsheba, which never should have happened because of she was married to another and he happened to kill her husband. They have a child, and God says, this will be the very one that I choose to be the king of Israel. Marriage is the stuff of murder and adultery, and we would say, surely God could not use them. But God shows that God... A funny thing about God, I don't know if you noticed this about him, he just likes to pull one out of the vest. He just likes to do something that you would not expect or that I would not expect, just so that he keeps us on his toes and show that God is still in control. Now, would you go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, 1 Chronicles 22, over a couple of books. Because in 1 Chronicles 22, we read about this occurrence one more time when David is talking to his son, Solomon. And this would be in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7 and following. This is the only time in the Bible we are told, why is it that Solomon gets to be king? You see, we're told that in 1 Chronicles 17, one of your sons is going to be king. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of your sons is going to be king. But David says, God told me it's you. Solomon, it is you. Verse 7. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood, and you have made great wars, and you shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Now, I want to stop and ask you the question. Many people have assumed that the reason David couldn't build a house is because he killed Uriah the Hittite. It doesn't say that's the reason. It isn't just Uriah whom he has taken his life. He says, you have shed much blood. What does that mean? David, by profession, by his calling in life, was to be a soldier. I think it's more about his soldiering than it is about his guilt with Uriah. But we'll lay blame in about three different areas. He was a soldier by God's great plan, and that's wonderful. And so he was a man of blood. He was a man of conquering. He did kill Uriah the Hittite. That certainly is true. And if you remember, I'll just throw in one more detail that people don't include. We said that earlier in 2 Samuel, he went down and he attacked the land of Ammon. And according to the Old Testament, he was not supposed to have done that. And so God disciplined him for attacking that land. Whatever the case may be, he's not the man to build the temple. Let me continue. Verse 9. Behold, the son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. See the difference between your man of war, he'll be a man of rest. There's no record that Solomon ever himself fought any battle or anything of that nature. He shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies all around, and his name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. And he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel. Now, my son, here's David's wisdom, may the Lord be with you, may you prosper, and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said to you. And with that, I'll stop reading that. Did you notice everything that we read in the text? I'm going back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord told David that he's going to have a son. And this is the only verse in the Bible that tells us why it is that David gave this boy the name that he did. And this is the only verse that tells us why it could not have been one of the other kids. David has many children. Why couldn't it have been Absalom who was to be the king after David, or one of the other rebellious sons that came through? God chose, God picked Solomon to be the king, and that's wonderful. So when I look down at the text, and I recognize, first of all, in verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now, what do we know, having read from Chronicles? We know that David was doing exactly what God had commanded. Just as when Jesus was born, what did they say? You shall call his name Jesus. That was a command. That was not an option. Or when John was to be born, his name is to be called John. And so here we see that God had commanded David to give him the name Shalom. And I'm going to talk about Shalom for a time here tonight, because in the Bible, in the Old Testament specifically, whenever a parent was to give a name to a child, they gave them that name for two or three different reasons. Either the child was given their name based on the circumstances of their life. For instance, Bathsheba, she was not Bathsheba. Bathsheba means daughter of Sheba, but she was the daughter of another person. And so it means that she was probably the seventh child, or the child of perfection, something like that. People all the time gave their kids names that reflected what was going on in the world. Either that's the case, or number two, he's describing his hope for the future, or number three, perhaps he is praying and has received a prophetic word that this man will bring peace. And I think it's all three. So let me put those together for you, because I know that didn't make sense as of yet. I think one of the reasons that David called his son Peace is because that's what David had. How could David have peace after everything that he had gone through, and the trials and the difficulties and that year of that internal guilt that ate his stomach away and caused him to feel like he was dying, an old man? And then the confrontation by Nathan and everything, all of his sin was found out and he confessed his sin. Where in the world did he get peace from? He got peace because he knew the joy of forgiveness. And my first challenge for you tonight in relation to this account is simply this. A lot of the times we walk with David, we finally admit our sin, and we bring it to the open, or we confess it to God, or we deal with it, or we forsake it, something like that. And a lot of the times we'll go to the next stage, which is Psalm 32, and we will experience the joy of being forgiven. But I think we often don't go to that final stage and really know the peace that God has intended for people who are forgiven. There is peace for those who are forgiven, and that is David's testimony. Number one, I have peace. Even though, you know, everything didn't go the way I thought it should have, it certainly didn't do well. Now, with God, there is peace. Let me read to you what it means to have peace. The word Shalom, which is the same as the name Solomon, means this: entering into a state of wholeness, or unity, or perfection, or to have a restored relationship with another person. It refers to one who has peace and prosperity, wellness, health, and completeness. It's used over 250 times in the Bible, and over 170 of them are translated as peace itself. And so David is, number one, expressing the fact that he does have peace. Secondly, I think he is expressing the fact that Solomon will do for the empire what David could not do through war. David, through war, could not bring peace to the nation, but God will give to Solomon peace in the empire. For what purpose? Well, look at our economy for just a minute. If we think of the United States of America, our economy, we're throwing how much money into places like Iraq and Afghanistan and places around the world? A few years ago, when they claimed that the Cold War was over, and they claimed that we had won and there was no reason to build, you know, weapons again, they said, we're going to spend the peace dividend. You remember that? All of the money that supposedly we don't have to spend overseas and to build up our military, we can now focus on infrastructure, things like that. If Solomon isn't fighting wars all around the world, what can he do? He can begin to build the empire. And his big project is what? It's the temple. And the temple is lined with gold. The temple is the richest building in the world at the time. The temple just oozes with riches, and Solomon is able to do that because God gave him peace. Just want to make one or two more comments before we go any further. It says that that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and that's describing the tremendous relationship that they had there. It was very proper and it was appropriate in God's plan. Then God gave them this child, and he called him Solomon. But notice this phrase. This is another one of those dear reader kind of statements. I hope you're catching them as you go through the Old Testament. This isn't just anybody. This is God speaking through the author to say, God had a special love for the little child Solomon. And here it is. The birth of Solomon is the story of only one thing. It is the story of sovereign love. Absolutely sovereign love. Do not assume, that would be incorrect, to think, well, the reason that God loves Solomon is because he looked forward in time and he saw all the great things that Solomon was going to accomplish, and he really liked the wisdom that Solomon had, and he really liked the fact that Solomon listened to his father David and asked for wisdom instead of his enemies or instead of riches and things like that. And so the Lord loved him because he was a pretty good guy. Solomon had done nothing. There was nothing within the life of Solomon other than the fact that he probably messed his diapers and cried like every other baby. For whatever reason, God loved him. And this is for us a tremendous example of the sovereign, electing love and graciousness of God. That is exactly what God can do. Let me give you an illustration of that for tonight to understand it. If you were to ask me, do you love the world? I would say, well, you know, God loves the whole world, so I should love the whole world. And so I should have a concern for my neighbors. I should have a concern for the people in our city. I should have a concern for people around the world. I love them. And I think you all do too. But just because I love the world doesn't mean that I love the world the same way that I love my wife. Do I have to love the world the same way that I love my wife? No, of course not. You know, there's a special commitment, there's a relationship there that is unique. God has a love for the world that is general. It is wonderful. It is so loving that he provided forgiveness. He gave his son for all to love him. But on the other hand, it comes down to a point, young men and young women, that you choose out of everyone in the world whom you love, one person that you will give a special love to. And that person becomes your husband or your wife, whatever the case may be. This is what God's sovereign electing love for Solomon is. We see another example of that in Romans chapter 9. The exact same thing happens. Listen to this. For the children not yet being born, having done neither anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And so it was said to her, this is God's plan. Your older boy is going to serve the younger boy. Not a prediction. Not looking down through time and saying, well, this boy, he's a rascal and he's a pretty good fella, and so this is what we're going to do. God had chosen, God had determined that Esau would serve Jacob. Now listen to the conclusion. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I, what? Anybody want to add that word? Hated is the word that is given to us in the text. Now, I want to describe for you what that means in the Hebrew culture to say, I loved one and I don't love the other. Because it doesn't really mean the kind of scorn or the refusal or the looking down or gnashing your teeth at a person that we might assume. In Genesis chapter 29, I'm just going to read this verse for you. There is the struggle between Rachel and Leah. Do you remember Rachel and Leah? They were the two wives of Jacob, and Jacob managed to be married to Leah first by trickery, and then he was able to obtain his own wife, the one that he worked for the 7 years for, who was Rachel. And it says this, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was," now the word is sane in the Hebrew, and it's translated hated. "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now, if I were to turn to the New King James and read that, here's the way the New King James translates that word. "When the Lord saw that she was unloved," this is what he did. So here's the way love and hate are used in the Hebrew concept. To love a person means to choose them, to give them special favor. To hate a person means to not choose them. It doesn't mean that there's some kind of scorn involved. Jacob did not have scorn towards Leah, but she was sana, which means she was hated. She was unloved. If you wonder about that, to love means to choose, and to hate means to bypass. Listen to this. Here are two passages of Scripture. I'll give you the references. Luke 14:26 and Matthew 10:37, and they are the same account in the Bible. In Luke it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If that were the only verse of Scripture you had, you know what you would be stuck with? "I guess I got to hate you, Dad. You know, I guess I got to hate you, Mom, and hate my wife and hate my kids. Hate everyone except God." Is that even remotely possible? Well, listen to the way the same statement is reported in Matthew. Let me give the references again if you're taking notes. Luke 14 versus Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Luke says it like this: you need to hate everything else. Matthew says you need to love me. God is saying here, you need to love me more than anything else or anybody else. So to hate a person in biblical language means to not choose them or to love them less or choose the one over the other. Now when I'm in Samuel, here it is in my text, "And the Lord loved Solomon," loved him. What is he saying? He chose him. This is the boy. This is the one that I have selected. This is the new king. This is the heir. This is the one who will begin that long dynasty, David, that I promised you. This is the one that I will honor him and bless him, and if he sins, I will discipline him, but I will not remove my love from him, my favor from him, as I removed it from your predecessor, Saul. And so when the Lord comes and he knocks on the door through the prophet Nathan and says, listen to this, "And he sent him word by the hand of Nathan, the prophet, saying," and so he called him Jedidiah because of the Lord. Who called him Jedidiah? Well, there's actually a dual agency there. Nathan comes to David and says, "Yeah, you've called him peace, and that's what you get for who you are. That's your relationship. But from God's side of the coin," flip that coin over, here's God's sign. His name is Beloved of Yahweh. And so the Lord chose him out of all of the children, surprisingly as it is. I mean, it's shocking. It isn't to us because we know Solomon gets the whole deal, but it's shocking to the people at the time. This is the one? What about all of the? What about David's first wife or David's second wife and the third wife? And he has up to eight wives before it's over. Out of all of the people that could bear him an heir and raise a son, it's going to be the son of Bathsheba. And the Lord just smiles and says, "This is the one. This is the boy that I have chosen. This is the one that I love." Now, with all of that in mind, coming to understand that the birth of Solomon is the story of God's sovereign love for an individual, having not done anything good or bad. And in fact, Solomon's life isn't the kind of life that we would say, you know, that's to be admired. He's got enough problems along the way. It tells us something specifically about God's choices. Now, listen, I want to give you some scriptures that come from two people in the Bible. I'm not going to the New Testament and looking at, you know, Paul's doctrine or Peter's doctrine or Christ's doctrine. Let me tell you what King David knew about sovereignty. Because David could think in his own life, okay, I was the youngest of seven, I was the shorty, I was the excluded one, I was out. The only thing they could think I was good for was chasing the sheep out in the field. And when the prophet comes and he's looking for someone to be king, the family forgot I existed. But God came along and told Samuel, he's not the one, he's not the one, because don't look at him. God, man doesn't see as God sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so Samuel dumps oil on him. This is the one. And he walks out the door. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 11. You just listen. Don't turn to any of these, because I'm going to read them so rapid fire for just a second. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generation. God's plans are perfect, is what he's saying here. Psalm chapter 93, again from David. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty, the Lord is clothed with strength, whereupon he hath girded himself. The world has been established, it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, yea, even from everlasting. From Psalm 96 and verse 10. Say among the heathens that the Lord reigns. You know, they thought that they could kick his reign out, but they can't. The world shall be established, that, and it shall not be moved. He shall judge the world righteously. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Now, do you remember when we studied from Psalm 145 on our Wednesday nights for a while there? We said that whole psalm is about the reign of God. And if you look around the world, your first temptation would be to say, if God is king and he's reigning, maybe he's not doing a very good job. But as you read through the text, you realize that God's reign, even though God gives us opportunities and focuses, he has it all driving to a final conclusion, and he will bring his kingdom to fruition. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleased, that he did in the heaven, and in the earth, and in the sea, and in the deep places. Even the little fishies that swim wherever they want to, as we learned in our song, they swim where they want based on the sovereign direction of God. Psalm 139, verse 16. Thy eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all of my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. All of my human features are written in the book of God before I am born, and the day of my life and the day of my death is written in God's book before it even happens. Now, let's go forward. I've only got about four more references here. Five, excuse me. What did Solomon think? That was David. Let's see what Solomon understood about the sovereign reign of God. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations in the heart and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You know, you walk into that business office and you're going to ask for a raise, and you knock on the door and you've practiced your pitch to explain why you're the most valuable person in the corporation, and you get there and all of a sudden it doesn't come out, and you think, oh, you know, I really blew that raise, and you walk out the door and he turns around and he says to his secretary, give her the raise, you know. It all works out. Or another time, you're just terrified and you walk in for something and it just kind of flows. Is that just because one time the synapses in the brain aren't working and the next time they are? No, it's all about the sovereign control of God and working in our lives. That was Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart devises his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. You get up in the morning, you make your plans at 8 o'clock here and 10 o'clock there, at noon here, and you find out that life isn't like that. And God is the one who determines even the way that you turn your car. Is there responsibility and freedom? Yes, there is. But is God in control? Yes, he is. 19:21. There are many devices in man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. 20:24. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man understand even his own way? Why did I buy that car? You ever had one of those? Why in the world did we walk over here and see that house and buy that thing? I wish I'd never done that. God even has a role in those kinds of things. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like on a flagpole and it flaps in the wind, right? No. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants to turn it. If you read on the back of the bulletin this week, our president's decision to fund abortion. God, for perhaps judgment purposes, to make our nation more guilty, more accountable, for whatever the case may be, maybe he's just giving us what most of the people in our country want or what we deserve, has allowed our king, our leader, I should say, to do that, even though it seems like it's inappropriate. And one that I want you to go to, this is the last passage we're going to look at tonight, is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And this is not the first time I've referred to this, but I really want to make it clear tonight. I feel like I've never completely nailed this verse for you as I should. So please look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 for our concluding thoughts tonight. And this is from the pen of whom? Solomon. Ecclesiastes is Solomon's book of repentance. I did it the wrong way. I did it my way. And no, it was a dumb idea. Don't do it that way. Listen to what he says. I hope you're there. And you might want to get out a pencil and write something down. Chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. Stop right there. I don't have to go any further. In the Bible and in language, there's a thing called a merism. A merism is when you talk about heaven and earth, or land and sea, or day and night. It's like from this end to that end. What would be the description of the life of a person? The merism of all of a person's life is birth and death. So in that first verse, he's saying, all of this of mankind, from your birth, the day that you're born, until the day you die, is under God's control. However, you need to see this one word. Look at the first five words there. To everything there is a season. I cannot for the life of me understand who wrote this down or who is thinking to put in the word season here. Just a dumb use of the word. The word that's here is the word zemen, Z-E-M-E-N, and it's used only seven times in the Bible. Zemen is used, and in every other example in which it's used in the Bible, it refers to an appointed time to be there. King talks to his servant. In fact, Nehemiah is one of the great examples. I didn't write down the verse I was going to. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6, here it is. And then the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. I wrote down in the calendar, here's the day I'll be back. I fixed a time in which I would return. And after all, if the king lets you go on a vacation or on a journey and you tell him you'll be back on the 5th of March, do you think that it's kind of written in stone? You better be back when you said that you're going to be back. So what Nehemiah is saying here, an example is this. I didn't give him a season. Well, I'll be back, you know, when the leaves start growing again. I'll be back on a certain day. Read it in that context, because every other time in the Bible, this word zemen means an appointed or a set time. And I'm going to read it that way. To everything, there is a set time. And a time, and this word for time, is a delightful time for every purpose under heaven. So if I were you, I would put in parentheses at the word season, set time. A God-ordained, specific time in which everything will occur. To everything, there is a set time, but the second word for time And I can see why they used the word season, because they didn't want to use the word time twice in the same verse. This here is the word hefetz, which means delightful. For everything there is a fixed time, and everything there is a delightful time. Let me put that together for you. This is Solomon's understanding of God's sovereign rule in the universe. God on his side of the coin has everything fixed according to his predetermined plan. It is all worked out. It's written in the book. I'm not talking about fatalism, just the fact that God rules and reigns in his universe and nothing happens that he either doesn't on the one hand cause or on the other hand allow. Remember those two go together, his active will and his passive will. That's there. That's appropriate. But what is your calling? Your calling is to find the beautiful time. The appropriate time. I recognize the great sovereign hand of God in the universe and he controls everything. But then I look over and I think, is today the day to buy the car? Or should I wait until after I get my paycheck? You know, is today the day to send out that payment for that bill? Or should I do it next week? And so what do? Yeah, God's sovereign, just throw the thing in the mail, right? I hope you don't do that. You think, okay, you do your math and you figure it out. Okay, we can pay that bill. And so you do what is best. You do what is wisest. You do what is most appropriate. This is exactly what Solomon is saying. Everything has been fixed by God, but man, on our part, on our side of the coin, we are required to look and investigate and determine when is the best time to do something. Let me read you what one person says about this verse. He says it better than I ever could. Every activity of life has its God-appointed time and duration. God sets these times by his sovereign will, including the beginning of each life at birth and the conclusion of each life at death, and by implication, everything in between. There's that merism, everything sandwiched in life. Tremper Longman, a Hebrew scholar, says, these first two pairs encompasses everything in the life cycle. All events are integral parts of the larger master plan designed by God. And here is my point, just to conclude. It is my time to finish for tonight. What kind of a God is it who works all this out? It is a God who's loving and gracious. It is a God who has your best interest at heart. It is a God who is so good, and in David's case, it is a God who is graciously forgiving. David, it's going to be okay. Yeah, there's some rough roads ahead, and probably most of the book of 2 Samuel will be about those rough roads. But the tree has been planted, and one day that tree will grow, and I've got the end all fixed. And if it's true for David, and if it's true for Solomon, it's true for you and me too. God, even though we're going to have some difficulties, God has the end all fixed, and it's going to be okay. Three questions for you. If that's true, why do you fret? Why do you worry in any sense? I mean, there's no reason to fret. Yes, we need to do our best, but never should we fret. Why do you worry about today or the future or your plans or who you will marry or what your jobs will be or what the criminal might do, you know, that kind of a thing. I know when I was a kid, I always worried about, you know, criminals and burglars and stuff like that. God's in control, and I don't have to worry. There may be some bumps in the road, but I know the destination. And then lastly, why do I ever complain about my situation? Because for whatever reason, God has allowed it either to teach me, to discipline me, to grow me, to help me, to allow me to be an example, to show his power in my life, to do something that I can never understand. And so God has determined that these things are here for God's sovereign glory. And may he be praised. And I hope when you next time you read that the Lord loves Solomon, you really think through what that means. God, I thank you tonight for your sovereign grace and your goodness. I thank you for selecting Solomon. For us, that would be the most unlikely person in the world. The person that we call names sometimes, and perhaps the kind of little baby that others would despise. But he was special in your eyes because you are so great and you have a wise plan. Lord, help us never to forget that You've got a plan for our lives too. And may we use wisdom and grace and walk in the wisdom of God as we seek to find Your will for our lives. I ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.